So that's Romans 8, verses 1 to 17. Life through the Spirit. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of the righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to the mortal bodies through his Spirit, who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to be the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Amen.
Well, thank you again for your welcome. And what a great passage this is to preach from. A bit complicated, but we'll work our way through it. Now, many of you will remember the film The Chariots of Fire. It's about two runners, Harold Abrahams and Eric Liddell. They're two, it's a true story. They were two sprinters in the 1924 Paris Olympics. Liddell was a Christian who later left athletics and went to China to serve as a missionary, only to be captured and imprisoned in a Chinese prisoner of war camp where he later died, 5 months actually before the end of the war. But in this film, The Chariots of Fire, only once do you see this familiar running style of Eric Liddell with his mouth open, running with his head tilted back, a little bit like a crazy man, looking up to the sky as he sprinted. But both Eric Liddell and Harold Abrahams, they ran to win the race, but they ran for different reasons. Harold Abrahams said, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence and then face the world. To justify his existence. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? He also said, Harold Abrahams, that when he runs, he only if I win, then I will matter. He was trying, you see, to justify himself. He was trying to be his own saviour. By winning, he thought that he would justify his existence. And so he ran with this kind of grinding anxiety because if he lost the race, it would mean such failure for him as a human being. And then actually, we read that even after he won the 100-yard dash in 1924, beating the American favourites, he actually slumped, being quite unhappy, because the idol of winning never really quite satisfied his deep longing. Eric Liddell, on the other hand, ran to praise his Saviour. He said, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." His iconic running style with his head tilted back was because he was worshipping his Father. He was already justified through Christ, you see. And so when he won, great, yes, he won. And he did so by winning the 400 meters in the world record time. But when he won, he gave glory to God. Whereas if he hadn't have won, or if he couldn't run as fast, then he would still be a valued human being because he's loved by the Lord Jesus. Harold Abrahams was trying to justify himself. Eric Liddell, justified by Christ and worshipping as he runs. Both trying to live life, both trying to achieve something, both trying to flourish as human beings, but taking two very different paths. Now, as we look at Romans 8 this morning, we're presented with a battle between these two opposing paths. Desires that seek to justify ourselves, or desires that are justified by Christ, wanting to live for him. Look at verse 5. And I'm sorry, I've got in my notes, I've got the 2011 NIV, so it's slightly different to the 84 NIV that you have in front of you. But I'm going to persevere with the 2011 NIV, if that's okay. So verse 5 says, "Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace." Two paths. Flesh that leads to death, and Spirit that leads to life and peace. Life and peace. Isn't that what we all want? Isn't that what that video was talking about? That happiness is the thing that we pursue. We all want that life, peace, flourishing life. We want to fight the decay of death that is pursuing us just around the corner. But I thought it would be helpful maybe to have a couple of definitions. And these definitions are of the flesh, first of all. In your Bibles, you've got the same phrase as the flesh, and it's said that the sinful nature. So what is it when we're talking about the flesh? What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about a human condition after the fall, where all of our choices have been corrupted and controlled by the power of sin. And in our physical bodies, after the fall, we are now subject to death. We are decaying and falling and failing. So our human nature, according to the flesh, is a kind of a default to selfishness. Harold Abraham's desire, you see, was to justify himself. He wanted to prove himself, and those powerful desires are living in all of us, wanting to prove ourselves or to bring pleasure to ourselves, to bring happiness to ourselves, to have fulfillment and satisfaction, and yet we often look to the wrong areas. We want to sort of make ourselves right with God by looking good. We think that if we change our outward appearance, then we'll be acceptable to others and to God. Sometimes we might think that if we feel good, that will bring this happiness, this satisfaction. Or sometimes we might think that if we are good, if we pass those tests I was talking about earlier, then we will be acceptable to others and fulfill this happiness, this desire in our hearts, this flesh, this sinful nature. Or about the Spirit. What does that mean? That's the flesh leads to death. The Spirit leads to life. So what does it mean when we're talking about the Spirit here? Well, it is God, the Holy Spirit, the person of the Trinity, God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. And in this context, it's about the power and presence of God that dwells in every believer through the saving work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit and Christ in these verses, they're kind of interchangeable, showing the unity of the Godhead. But as the Spirit, it dwells in us, in our hearts. It also talks about Christ dwelling in our hearts too. The power of God living in us to give us life. To give us life physically, but also life eternally. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is living in us to raise us from the dead for an eternal glory. Like Eric Liddell, despite the huge temptations to take on the glory of success himself, through the power of the Spirit working in him, he was able to live for God and give glory to God and delight and give God the pleasure, or delight in God and give him such pleasure as he runs for Jesus. That's the Spirit in us that leads to life and peace. So as we get to Romans 8, I've got to think, well, this is a passage, a letter really, that's been written to the church in Rome by the Apostle Paul. And he's explained in the early chapters that all about the gospel in great detail. And then he gets to sort of later on, but chapter 6, chapter 7, and he's starting to explain this struggle that we have between knowing that we're saved and yet struggling with sin, this battle that is going on in all of us. Particularly in chapter 7, we see that. But then we get to this chapter 8, and he's now showing us how we can change, how we can conquer sin. Well, we've got three headings that we're going to look at. First is the problem, sin, the problem that doesn't change, the power to change, and the promise of change. So let's look at our first heading, the problem doesn't change. And what a wonderful, grand opening that we have of this letter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a statement. What a joyful truth that is for us as Christians. That we are free of the slavery of the law of sin and death, as it says in verse 2. So like every believer, we are free of the condemnation of sin. Free of the punishment for our sin that we deserve. All the wretched sin in my life, nailed to the cross. And so now I can stand before the Father and know that I am welcomed home. All because Jesus has taken the punishment for my sin. I want to say thank you, Jesus. However, it still feels hard. Because although I know those truths in me, and I know that one day I will see the Father, my present experience is just like an ongoing battle. A battle against my flesh, my sinful nature. My battle of knowing that I want to follow God's way, but battling to fight down the sin that is so often raging in my heart. And that's the battle that the Apostle Paul had. Look at chapter 7, verse 22. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. He knows that he wants to follow God's law. He knows that it's good for him. He's delighting in it, but he can't. Verse 23, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, Paul is struggling, like every believer, with a raging battle inside. He likes to have rules to follow. He thinks that he might be able to prove himself a better person and worthy of God's love. However, the only thing that those rules show is that he can't keep them. He concludes that he is an utterly wretched man living in a mortal body that is subject to death. But then he says he has another power in him, which is Christ's spirit, which is waging war against those desires to try and prove himself. And try and waging war against his desires for sin. Do you feel that same tension? Do you feel it? The wonderful realization that we stand before the throne of God without any condemnation on us. The punishment is taken by Christ. And yet, we keep sinning. Freedom in Christ. Freedom to live for him. And yet we still feel trapped with our sinful desires. The promise of new life, a physical life with him in glory. And yet now, we know that bottle in our bodies as we slowly decay and lead and get older and lead to death. Now we know in Christ that we've been saved from our sin, that there is no more condemnation, and yet that problem doesn't change. We still fail in sin. Paul felt that battle. I feel that battle. The Roman church feels that battle. And I'm sure we all feel that same battle. So secondly then, the power to change. The power to change. Where do you look for the power to change your life? Or another question in response to that video, where do you look for happiness? Where do you look in the place that you think you can justify yourself in order to be pleasing, maybe to others or to God? Maybe it's that you just want to look good. You think that as you look in the mirror, oh, you sigh in desperation. You wish you had different hair. You wish you had more hair or less hair growing in places that you don't want it. You wish that you weren't going grey. You wish that your appearance would be different. And if it was different, if I had that person's hair or I had that person's body, then I would be acceptable. Then I would be happy. Then I would be self-justified. Or maybe it's just that you want to feel good. It's all about the pleasure that you can grab hold of. Maybe you think the way to beat this death that is lurking is to just fill my time with gaming. Fill my time with parties and alcohol or drugs. Fill my time with TV watching. Fill my time with social media. You just want to feel good. That'll sort out those feelings. Or maybe it's that you feel like you want to be good. You want to be a better person by your own hard work. Through proving yourself in exams. Through getting the promotion at work. Through working very hard to be liked by others. These are all ways we try and justify ourselves, justify our existence, as Harold Abraham said. But Paul wants us not to go back to that old way of thinking or follow those worldly strategies for trying to find this life and happiness. But we're called in this passage to see that in Jesus, there is power to change. Look in verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son. The power to change comes from God. And look what he's done in the past. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what has God done for us? He sent his Son Jesus, his own beloved Son, in our place. Jesus became a human being. He became in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he was tempted in the same way that we're tempted, and yet he did not sin. Jesus was offered as a sin offering, a sacrifice. So the punishment for Jesus, for our sin, was placed on Jesus, and he went through death. So that we might be free. So that the condemnation for our sin was on Jesus.
and God has set us free. Not only set us free, but exchanged Jesus' righteousness, his right nature, his right relationship with God. He's passed that on to us so that we have this righteousness, this justification before God. What God has done for us wants us to praise him and say, hallelujah. It's amazing. And so as we look back at what God has done here, we see a real change as our sin has been dealt with. And so if we trust and believe in Jesus and realize what he's done for us, and we will get this exchange where we become right with God, and so then we can say with confidence that there is now no condemnation for us in Christ. The Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death, and we are righteous before God. We look back to the past, and there we see the power to change, completely change our status before God. But then we look to the present as well, the present through the Spirit. Look at verses 5 to 11. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. When we look at Harold Abrahams and Eric Liddell, is there any difference between them in their physical bodies? Not a lot. They were both athletes. They were both physically fit. Both had done the same amount of training. They were more or less the same. The only difference between Eric Liddell and Harold Abrahams was that Eric Liddell had the Holy Spirit living in him. You see, our physical bodies are no different, are they, from believers to non-believers. We are all capable of doing evil deeds. In fact, I recognize within myself a great capacity to do evil. The only difference between me and my sinful heart is that God, the Spirit, is working in me, trying to change that sinful nature and bring about grace in me. I'm ashamed, actually, how grumpy and selfish that I can get, even with my own loved ones. And if it not were for the Spirit living in me, like all of us, I believe that we would do evil and great harm. Not that I'm perfect, by far. But we rely very much on the Spirit of God. But Christians, we have the Spirit. God himself living in us. Look at verse 9 again and verse 11. The Spirit, the Christ living in us. I mean, how can we ever get our heads around this? At Contagious last year, we built a tabernacle. Because we were doing the book of Leviticus, and we had this demonstration of what the high priest had to do in order to sacrifice all the animals and splatter blood, and it was a gory old exercise. We didn't kill any animals, by the way. But in order for the presence of God to come down into the Holy of Holies and fill that place, it was, it's remarkable just to think in just this illustration of what that must have been like for the glory cloud to come down and dwell in this Holy of Holies. But here, we're saying that the Holy God is coming down and dwelling in us. How can that be? I like the analogy of an immunisation jab. We've all had them. You know, you go in, you get the immunisation jab in your arm, and that's supposed to then protect you. So when disease comes, that immunisation, the antibodies that it creates are fighting against the disease. Isn't that similar to what we've got in God's Spirit? Not a physical injection, of course, but an empowering for us to fight the destructive disease of sin. And so as we look at this passage, we can see all that the Spirit is doing in every believer. Verse 2, the Spirit sets us free from the law of sin and death. Verse 5, the Spirit is our desire. It's the power in order for us to follow. Verse 6, it gives life and peace. Verse 9, it's controlling us. Verse 9 and 11, it lives or it's dwelling in us. In verse 10, he brings us righteousness. In verse 11, he resurrects our physical bodies. In verse 13, the Spirit puts to death our sinful nature. And in verse 14, we are led by the Spirit. Verse 15, he makes us sons of God. Verse 16, he testifies that we are God's children. The Spirit, the power of God living in us, look at all it's doing. Giving us the power to change. But then how? How is the Spirit changing us? How can we change? How can we battle this fight against the sinful nature that we all feel so much? Well, look at verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So sin is like this disease that is eating away at us. But once we have the right immunization or the right drug to deal with this disease, it can be defeated. We keep thinking, though, in our world, in our lives, that the way to deal with this sin is to introduce other things. We think that by changing our image or by getting more pleasure or by feeling good or by trying to be a better person and passing those tests, that somehow we will fight that desire of sin in our lives. No. The thing that we need is the Spirit living in us. So how does the Holy Spirit change us? Well, through his word, mainly. By reading his word, by reading the Bible. By digging deep, allowing God to diagnose the sin in our hearts through the law, and then showing us grace through what Jesus has done for us. We also get the Holy Spirit's work through preaching. By the Spirit convicting us as words are spoken, and leading us and guiding us through to better ways to live. Through the songs that we sing, through Christian books that we read. The Spirit is working as well through different conversations that you might have with as you fellowship with one another. We see God's Spirit teaching us as we look at the creation around us, showing the beautiful things of spring or the wonderful nature of God's power or the majesty of the heavens as we look at that. The Spirit is working in us, showing us God all the time. Or we look at past examples like Eric Liddell and others who inspire us with great confidence. The Spirit is working in us, diagnosing our sin, giving us the power to change, and cleansing us of our sin. Praise God. But then you might say, well, thank you, Lord, I understand that, but I still feel like I'm in this battle. Well, am I ever going to be free of this battle against my sin? Well, let's look at our third heading, the promise of change. So we've looked at the problem of sin and death that remains the same. We know that through the Spirit we have the power to change, and God dwelling in us, saving us, and then blessing us today and with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But now we're going to look at the promise of real, permanent, eternal change. And here in this passage, we've got three promises of change in the future. Well, the first one in verses 10 to 11 is the resurrection. Just mention the beautiful time of year that it is as we look out at the trees blossoming and the bulbs flowering, the trees and shrubs bursting to life. It's such a wonderful blessing, isn't it, this time of year, pointing us, as creation often does, to this rebirth, this reborn of so-called life coming out of something that looked dead. That same pattern is what's going on in our bodies. Look at verse 10 again. But if Christ is in you, even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. We currently live in mortal bodies that are dead because of sin. But the presence of the Spirit living in us is the guarantee that one day, the last day, we will be raised. Our bodies will be like Jesus' body. There'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. We will no longer be tempted to sin because we will be made completely righteous before God. The Spirit's presence in us is like a tiny seed. It is, although it looks maybe dried up or almost dead, like I feel sometimes, once watered with new life, it'll spring and produce in us a beautiful plant or a flower or an immortal body that lasts forever. The Spirit will change us, our mortal bodies, to give us life, physical life for eternity. Secondly, adoption. Look at verse 15 and 16. Let's read those. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. This is a promise that we experience now as well as into the future. That we can now call God our Father. That we can now receive this wonderful status change of being welcomed into God's family, being a child of him. But it's also a process that is growing as we grow in relationship with the Father. A beautiful illustration of adoption is just our family adoption, isn't it, that we see all around us. Our son, our youngest son, is adopted. He welcomed him home about 7 years ago. And he came from a very difficult, neglectful background. He would cry, hungry. He would be in pain. He had to steal food. He had to fight with his siblings to get his place in the family, which wasn't much place at all. And for him, there was a terrible emptiness inside, a longing to be loved, a very frightened little boy. But then the social worker came and found him and removed him from that abusive background, that place. And then the judge declared that he should have a new family. And then he meets his family for the first time. And the judge declares that now this child is no longer of the old family, but is now in a new family. The child, the status of the child, has changed completely. No longer in the old family, but in the new family. But the child itself struggles and battles with it. They don't know quite where they belong. Even though the judge has declared their status has changed, it takes a long time for that child to warm up to the love of the new parents, to know their identity and the place in that home, and to become a Jackman like all the other Jackmans that are in our home, to play games, to laugh at the jokes, to know what we do in our family routines. It takes time. And it takes time for that relationship to develop, that love between and the trust and the faith between the parents and the child. But that's what's happened to us. When Christ died and saved us, he declares our status has changed. There is now no condemnation. And at that point, as we trust and believe in him, the Spirit comes and adopts us as children of God, taking us out of the world where we're ruled by sin and death, and taking us into a place of life and peace, where we are loved by the Father. But here you see, life grows. The Spirit enables us as children of God to know our Father more deeply, to know how much we're loved, to become more like the Father or more like the Son. That's what the Spirit does in us. And so we have this wonderful phrase in verse 15 where we can cry, Abba Father. What it means to be saved and welcomed into the Father's family as children of God, adopted by the Spirit. And then thirdly, we're heirs. Verse 17, we're heirs. Verse 17 says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. As children in a human family share in the inheritance from their parents, we as believers and children of God are all heirs and heirs with Christ. And what does that look like? The full extent and the blessings of God, his love poured out on us. How can we again get our minds around that? What does that mean? He's given us eternal life. We will see the face of Jesus. We will know him and have relationship with him. And we will then gather around the throne. And there we will give glory to the Lord Almighty. And Jesus is also preparing a place for us in heaven. What amazing truths. What an inheritance that we have as children of God. And there, there'll be no more pain, no more struggle with our sinful natures, no more struggles with our physical pain or emotional difficulty. We will be in a place where we will be in glory with God together. For eternity. You might say, well, that sounds amazing, Nick. I'd love to be there, but now I'm still struggling. I'd love to have a bit of that now. You see, right at the end, there was that little phrase in verse 17 that if we share in Christ's sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. You see, Paul expects it to be hard. We are still living in our mortal bodies. We are still tempted by sin. And it is difficult to shake off the slavery to sin and to go back to those old worldly strategies. Just like a reformed alcoholic never stops the desire for a drink, we will continue to struggle and battle with sin. But whilst the problem doesn't change, we have the power to change in the Holy Spirit. And we have the promises of change in the future, where we have these glorious truths awaiting us. So just three implications, just to finish. Some of us here may not be Christians. Some of us, as it clearly states here, will not have the Spirit in us. It's not something that you have to work at. If you're a Christian here, you will have the Spirit. But if you're not a Christian, and maybe you're still struggling to try and justify yourself through all these other wrong strategies, well, then Jesus here is calling us to come to him. Not to try and work by the rules to prove ourselves, but simply just to say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. And then you could say, now there is no condemnation for me. Some of us may be battling with sin. And that battle that you're feeling is really fierce. Well, I would encourage you. I hope I haven't been too simplistic about those battles this morning. But there is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus. So whilst you may struggle, keep trusting Jesus. Keep looking to him. And there is no condemnation. But fight that battle. Know that you've got the power in us. Don't go back to the old strategies. But look to God through his word, through the preaching here, through the community. Find an accountability partner. Someone who can really struggle, help you in your struggle against sin. And for some of us, it may be a real suffering time. A trial, a difficulty, a physical pain or emotional pain. We know too well that in our bodies that they're mortal. And we're waiting for that future hope where our bodies will be transformed and there'll be no more suffering or pain or death. And we need to be encouraged. Like Eric Liddell running his race, we need to keep our head looking high. Looking to the glory that is to come. And thanking God for the work he's done in our lives. Eric Liddell said, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Well, God knows each and every one of us. And when we trust him, we too can feel his pleasure. Let's pray.